Phil and team leading us in worship tonight. And I'm not meant to be standing in the pulpit. Jabu is. But we all face bends in the road. And this past week, Jabu and Tobele, his fiance, faced a bend in the road. Tobele's mom passed away suddenly. And so do be in prayer for them. Funeral was yesterday. And so, still grieving, will be grieving, and we want to support them, love them, and just stand with them during this difficult time. So that means you have to put up with me tonight, and I'm going to try and follow Jabu's theme. Remember his theme of being unleashed, so that's what we're going to do. And I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and just one single verse, verse, the very first verse of that chapter. And Paul, of course, writing, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Just so far, Lord, we come to your word, but we've been singing some words that are really very powerful this evening. Even that final song with that concluding phrase, "All I am is yours." And Lord, as much as we want to express that and intend to do that, I pray that you would search our hearts tonight, revealing to us our inadequacies, our shortcomings. And Lord, the many times we so easily fail you. But enable us, Lord, by your Spirit to give ourselves to you completely and utterly. You are worthy of our worship, and so lead us, we pray, in growing us and teaching us in this regard, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the more common words that I've come across in my life as a pastor of a church is the word commitment. It's often a word that comes up in conversation. In fact, it's believed by many people, it is often said that both life in general, but even church experience, will change for the better. Our experience would be so much better in the life of the church if only people were more committed. Heard that? Sure you have. Well, it is true that the answer to challenges in life and of course even answers to churches' ministry problems can be improved if there was better commitment. But then again, it also depends on what you mean by commitment. What is it that you're thinking that drives this commitment? We know, of course, that God requires that all members of his body ought to be dedicated to him. All I am is yours. I mean, we've been expressing that tonight. But is it true? It's what God wants. But is it true? He wants us to be zealous in the cause of his kingdom. He wants us to be devoted to him in our life, in all that we do and say. And I think it's something we ought to challenge each other on. It's a concern. It's probably one of the bigger concerns in church life to see sloppiness. And I jotted down all sorts of words that describe lack of commitment, unfaithfulness to God and his ways, tardiness and recklessness, mediocrity, lip service, half-heartedness. These are all expressions of a lack of commitment amongst the people of God. But I want to go a little bit further thinking about this commitment. Life's challenges and, of course, ministry commitment does not just lie in commitment in general. Because you can have a distorted view of commitment. You could have a wrong understanding of what commitment is all about. In fact, my first point tonight, and I want to elaborate a little bit on this, did you know that you can be wrongly committed to God? Is that possible? I'm going to give you many reasons, in fact. Different ways in which people are committed, but wrongly so. Even the commendable action that we often speak about in the church as surrender. Surrender yourself to God. Or I have surrendered myself and given my life to God. That can be understood. And it's a misunderstanding that comes about when we have in our minds what I used to do and play as a little boy called Cowboys and Crooks. Isn't it true? You'd point a gun at somebody, you'd point an arrow at somebody, and you say, stick them up and do what I say. It's surrender, but it's surrender that is under duress. And some Christians think that they're standing, as it were, on the wrong side of the barrel of a gun. You better do what you're told. And so, so-called ministry is then carried out under obligation, under duress. There's a deep sense, a feeling of threat, feeling the pressure to do something or else. Some people commit because they're scared that if they don't, God might do something bad to them. Here's another reason. Sometimes the most committed people are driven by opportunities in the church to promote themselves. Have you ever seen that? It becomes a means. The church, a position, becomes a means of exercising power over others, boosting their own ego. And there can be so much energy generated producing commitment to the cause as long as it brings with it the presence of being on top of the pile. Their commitment is used as a stepping stone to greater heights of self-importance. We see it, of course, in the Bible. There's that incident with James and John where they asked Jesus in Mark chapter 10 to sit on his right and his left in glory. They're concerned about being first. Urges in them to dominate the others in a context, in fact, where Jesus has been teaching and focused on servanthood and self-denial. Similar type of commitment comes about because of vested interest. There's a measure of loyalty to the church, a loyalty to a ministry, loyalty to a cause, as long as there's something in it for me. Commitment can also be as a result of thinking that since we are sinners, and it depends on your kind of background, there are great efforts of hard work to produce favor from God. It is believed if you can make some kind of effort in committing to some kind of activity, then you will earn brownie points with God. You'll tip the scales in favor of yourself. Now, commitment also, believe it or not, can be driven by a view that sees a need to suffer. If you've come across that. I serve in 5 ministries in the church and I'm out every night and I don't get more than 6 hours sleep and I sat at a meeting and I saw a person and I'm suffering for the gospel and I'm really having a difficult time and there is in the background of that kind of thinking this commitment that you are having to pay penance to receive some kind of reward from God. That God would be satisfied with you. The more pain you feel, the more God will be satisfied with you. Now remember, these are wrong reasons for commitment. There's another kind of commitment. I came up with the phrase, the 21st century, I've noticed, has produced what we can be called convenience commitment. Have you come across that in the church? People will do, people will commit, but they will only commit to that which is convenient. It's a commitment to anything as long as it suits me, as long as something better doesn't come up. And then I've told this story before. There's a story of 2 little Cockney boys. They were testing, again, their commitment to each other, their lifelong devotion to each other. And it exposes, their little incident exposes another pitfall of commitment amongst Christians. First little boy says to the other boy, hey Bobby, if you had £1 million, would you give me half? Of course I would, he said. What about if you had £1,000? I'd give you half of them, he replied. What about if you had 1,000 marbles? I'd give you half of them, he replied. What about if you had 2 marbles? Well, that's jolly well not fair. You know I've got 2 marbles. Isn't that so true? I can't tell you. I've been in the ministry now for 26 years full time. How many people have come to me, young people, have come to me and said, when I graduate and I'm a professional and I'm earning a big salary, I want to tell you that I'm going to support the church. I've had other people who say to me, when I get my inheritance, I'm going to support the ministry. I've had other people come and say to me, I'm starting a business. And when my business begins to get momentum and I make a lot of profit, I'm going to give so much profit to the cause of gospel ministry. I call it speculative commitment. And more often than not, it falls flat. These are some of the mistakes made with regard to the matter of commitment. And so my second point tonight, we must be rightly committed to God. I don't know if you noticed, if you're taking notes or you followed me, you'll see that each of the above wrong types of commitment had a basis or foundation. There's something driving a particular commitment. The cowboy commitment has fear driving it. The ego-boosting commitment has pride and reputation at its root. Vested interest commitment has selfish gain as a motive. The works-driven commitment has reward as its foundation. The need-to-suffer commitment is based on the need to do penance. The convenience commitment is based or rooted in humanism. Humanism where man is seen to be at the center of all things. And of course, speculative commitment is built on laziness and excuses. The list demonstrates very important truth that commitment or lack of commitment has a foundation. It has a root. It comes from something. It emerges out of something. And so when we turn to this single verse tonight, when Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, he's saying that the life that God is calling you to live, the life that God is calling you to commit to, is also based on something. It's not random. It's not personality based. It's not haphazard action. But Christian living, Christian commitment has a definite foundation. Now, the foundation that you're to build your life on, the therefore that he uses in chapter 12, verse 1, is actually referring to the entire previous 11 chapters of Romans. Chapter 1 to 11. He has for 11 chapters been unpacking something about the nature of God and the nature of humanity and the wrath of God. And then he goes on to speak about the dilemma that mankind is in and the wrath of God that has been revealed. But the provision that there is in forgiveness and the grace of God towards sinners. And eventually he gets to the end of the doctrine. And he begins this particular section of this book with a therefore, but he's reaching back into those 11 chapters of doctrine. And really where we are going, just very quickly tonight, is being committed in whatever it is. Teaching a Sunday school class, being part of a worship leading team, living as a citizen in the country, caring for the poor, being a good neighbor, dealing with your enemies, all flows from the truth, from the teaching about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and sin and the cross and faith and justification. And so the way we commit, the way we live in life, in the church, outside the church, must flow from this foundation, which is the mercies of God. The mercies of God. And so my next sub-point, I want to urge you tonight from this passage, young people, as you face all of life before you, build your life on the mercies of God. Never forget the mercies of God. 11 chapters. For these 11 chapters, Paul has opened up, he's expanded on, he's elaborated on the mercies of God in the work of Christ. And now he says, therefore, build your life on this foundation. Live your life as one who knows and has experienced the mercy of God. Just one or two verses that perhaps expresses this in the light also of communion tonight. Romans 5 verse 6. Think about this in your own experience with God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see the mercy of God? You could maybe even add and elaborate on the grace of God. And so every thought, every action, every attitude, all that we commit to do should constantly reach back into these amazing mercies of God that has touched your life as an individual. Your heart has been changed. God has shown favor toward you. God has made you to be his own possession. In the words of Peter, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. You have an eternal destiny in the presence and the favor of God. You're a recipient of grace. Now, what does all of that mean? It means that as you read on from chapter 12 right through to chapter 16 of Romans, and there are all sorts of commands given in that particular instance, these verses, these commands, are not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's practical Christian living in the light of the mercies of God. And so if the mercies of God are the foundation, we all know what a foundation is. It's normally under the surface, it's subsurface. Then every brick that we lay of your life, it represents every action that we demonstrate, is an expression of worship to God. And so secondly then, not only to build your life on the mercies of God, but now to present your life to God as an act of worship. And that's where I'm picking up on Jobu's theme. Unleashed. On the basis of what God has done in Christ, unleashed to worship. Cannot worship apart from the intervening mercy and grace of God. And so if we go back to the passage, again, being someone who has the foundation on the mercies of God, we move forward in the right kind of commitment to God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God foundation, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, there are two things I want to say about this act of worship, or this, presenting your life to God as an act of worship. First of all, it is total willing commitment. I don't think it's well received today that there are no half measures with God. I am discovering, as I speak to colleagues, for example, something as simple as Sunday school teaching. Very difficult to find Sunday school teachers in the local church in South Africa. I know what it's like in the US. People are willing to commit from time to time. People are willing to commit to maybe, well, I'll do maybe 2 Sundays out of 6 or 2 Sundays out of 4. But don't ask me to commit every Sunday. People don't want to do that. I can tell you in the life of the church, we often have sign-up sheets on the connection desk. And we ask people to commit to events. And the office will tell you that those lists can never be depended on. Because there are people who sign up who don't pitch, and there are people who don't sign up who do pitch. It's just the church. But isn't it just, we're saying it's just God? Is that what we think of God and his work? What I see in this particular verse, whether it be younger people, whether it be older people, the kind of commitment that God calls us believers to, those who are truly born again, is total willing commitment. No half measures with God. It's all or nothing. I was saying to someone the other day, read church history. Read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. Do you know that God rejected the people of Israel because he described them as being half-baked? He challenges Ephraim. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea chapter 7 verse 8. Being a cake not turned. Do you get the picture? Half baked. And you know what happened to them? They went into exile never to return. There's another graphic warning given to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Better translation there is I will vomit you. You make me nauseous. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so the call here from the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit, to the church at Rome, to these Christians, is a commitment expressed in the language of sacrifice, self-denial. Again, that verse that keeps coming to my mind. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's not comfort Christianity. There's no such thing. Those words don't go together. If any woman would come after me, let her deny herself, take up her cross and follow me. God requires from those of us who he calls, those of us who he places his hand of mercy on, all for him, all to him. Presenting your body is not to exclude the rest of who you are, but in fact is an expression, is a phrase that stresses that all of who we are, all the ways that you use your body matters to God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We're back to that song again. All I am is yours, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Worship him, not just in song, but Sunday and Monday and every day and every week and every year. And so being a living sacrifice in total willing allegiance to God. Removing those wrong foundations, eradicating duress and ego stroking and selfish gain and penance and laziness and excuses. In other words, eradicating sin. Sin to be cut off as we commit to God. Pursuing holiness. Earlier on in the passage in chapter 6, Paul puts it like this. He says, verse 13, do not present your members to sin. In other words, your body, hands, feet, eyes, brain, all the rest of it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that as we come to God, what do we give him? We give him our eyes, we give him our tongue, we give him our hands, our feet, our mind, to do that which is pleasing to him, which is righteous. And so doing, and in so doing, we become the aroma of Christ in the world. So total willing commitment. I'm urging on you younger people tonight. Be a living sacrifice, which means that discomfort is the order of the day. It must mean eating humble pie when the circumstances require it. It must mean it's fine to be put out for the sake of the gospel or for the sake of God. It must mean that living is not just about me being at the center of things. Because we're building our lives on the mercies of God, giving ourselves to him completely. But there is a second element that I don't want to miss here, and I've called it is reasonable commitment. We have different versions. I think some have different versions yet tonight. Some versions say reasonable worship. Others say spiritual worship. I do prefer reasonable worship in the translation. Why? Because true worship is offering ourselves to God, which is logical. Isn't that logical? If he is God, and he's all-powerful, almighty, and everywhere present, and he's infinite, and he's eternal, and we are finite, and we are small, and we are weak, and we're the creature, he's the creator. It's reasonable and logical because it's consistent with a proper understanding and truth of who God is, especially revealed in the person of His Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So total commitment is rational. In fact, it's the only reasonable course when you really see and understand who God is. I was thinking today just about this message, and I thought of some, maybe the problem with us is that we have a vague, airy-fairy, nebulous concept. Well, who really is God? Maybe that's the problem. The reasonableness of this commitment comes when we begin to see, no, God has revealed Himself. We know exactly, at least in some measure, because He's infinite, we can't know Him completely. There's much about Him that is incomprehensible, that is transcendent, that it's above our thinking, but we know so much about God that is true. And so the question is, will you commit to God? Will you abandon wrong foundations of the flesh? Will you deliberately move forward on the foundations of the mercies of God, committing yourself to Him? I want to urge you as we come to the table to give that some thought tonight. And I want to go back to that song because it's a beautiful song. But you know what troubles me most about many of these songs? Are we just rolling words off our lips as lip service? Or are they really meant and expressed from the very depths of our heart? All I am is yours. Lord, your mercies have touched my life. Jesus, you gave your body in my place. You died as an atoning sacrifice for my sin. Your blood poured out to cover my guilt. God has enabled this gift to be given to me, and I've been liberated and set free from the penalty of sin. I think if we have the right view of the mercies of God in the light of who God is and who we are, not only will the church be more effective, but I think God also will be more glorified and pleased. Let's pray together. Lord, it is important that as we come to the table that we search our hearts, and not only ourselves. Lord, we know that we so easily have blind spots. And we would this evening pray that in the light of your word, which can be and is like a mirror, that your Holy Spirit would really help us to examine and honestly and courageously look deep within ourselves. And Lord, what is it? What is it that moves us and drives us and compels us? And I ask myself that question. Is it the love of Christ that constrains me? The mercies that are beyond description, that moves me and us in that which we do and give and ultimately worship you, Lord, as one who is worthy. And so even as we proceed, Lord, around this table now, I do ask that your grace abound to us as your Spirit ministers to us the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.